Good morning and welcome to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. We're certainly thankful that you have been able to join us this morning and hope that you will be able to join us here shortly in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to be trying to look at some things in Deuteronomy 17 through Deuteronomy chapter 26 this morning. And so I hope that you will be able to open your Bibles, sit down and study together as we look through God's Word. Typically, Richard Rutledge is with us here on Monday mornings, and Richard is unfortunately called away. He's out this morning. I want to remember a family here in Mount Vernon that has suffered what looks like a catastrophic house fire, and he's helping clean some of that up, and so we certainly want to remember those firefighters that are still working on that scene. Also, that family. Don't know them personally, but certainly want to remember the hardship that they're going through at this time. And also, try to bring to our attention some things that are going on right now, and also here shortly into the future. The Atlanta Church of Christ is having a gospel meeting with Adam Orr. This started yesterday. And we'll run through March 1st. And so want to support them if we can get out. If you're in that northeast Texas area, I know that they would be encouraged by your attendance. And they would benefit from that as well. Or you would benefit from that study. Then the Broken Bow Church of Christ is having their 11th Annual Young Men's Retreat, March 31st through April the 2nd, on the topic Becoming Kingly. And they always do a great job on that. Heard great things. They meet out at the Beavers Bend State Park there in Broken Bow, Oklahoma, and have a great time together on that. Also in March 12th through the 19th, keep telling you about this Young Men's Development Training Conference at the BCS Church of Christ in College Station, Texas. And they have put together a great lineup and looking forward to being a part of that, helping them to record that week. And if you have anyone 18 to 25, a little younger, a little older, certainly encourage you to see if they can't get out for that week. It's fully expense paid. If you get there, they'll take care of you. And it's going to be a full week of training and instruction that I know they will do a good job on. And they're looking forward to it, and I hope that you are as well. Do encourage you to contact the congregation there if you have questions and to go ahead and sign up so that they have an idea of who is coming. You can find out more at bcschurchofchrist.com. Again, that's bcschurchofchrist.com. We'll get you to their website with more contact information. And then also March 26th through the March 30th, 51st Annual Memphis School of Preaching Lectureship, Build Your Hopes on Things Eternal. That same week, March 26th through 29th, just got this in, our own Chris Groda is going to be preaching a gospel meeting at the New Boston Church of Christ. Again, this for the northeast Texas area. Chris helps host our Friday Mornings for the Master, and he's going to be preaching on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, again, that you would be benefited by that study. Just two more new announcements that we have in. Now back to the Dallas, Texas area. But Saturday, April 29th, there's going to be a Ladies' Day with Aaron Sprouse and Denise Searles. And the title is Hope, Anchor of the Soul. And that's going to be with the Colleyville Church of Christ. They begin about 8:30 with registration and will run through lunch. And that is the day before their gospel meeting is going to start. No, they're not connected. I apologize. That was April 29th for their Ladies' Day, but March 26th through March the 30th, they're going to have a gospel meeting with Cody Westbrook, titled Justified, an Overview of the Book of Romans. And again, that's the Colleyville Church of Christ back in the Fort Worth area. And so if you're anywhere in that Metroplex area, I know that Cody will do a great job and would encourage you to get out for that as well. Well, that's the announcements we have right here in the studio before us. Certainly encourage you to support those local congregations that we've mentioned, maybe others that are in your area, and encourage you to be a part of that. Again, I believe that you benefit and that congregation greatly benefits. And so always encourage you to be a part of those. Perhaps you know of others that are happening in your area. Be a part of those and even let us know about them. If you will shoot us an email at mornings@tgrn.org, again, mornings@tgrn.org, then we will certainly look at those and try to get them on our announcement board as well. I want to shift now and get right into our study for this morning. There's more within this section, certainly, than we're going to be able to hit on. But I want to, for a moment, and we'll probably revisit this over the next day or two as we finish up the book of Deuteronomy. But I want to go back and think about something, and it's the idea of reminding. I want to start in 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're reminded here that Peter is writing, and he's encouraging these Christians. He's writing to them of the things that they need to do. And you excuse me, I was caught off guard a little this morning, but we're going to get our wheels turning here in just a minute. As I catch up to where we need to be. There we are. 2 Peter, I was just having a hard time finding the verse. 2 Peter chapter 1. As Peter has gone through, as we call them, the Christian graces, he has reminded them that they need to be built up in these things, but he also reminds them of something else. And that is, you know these things. Drop down to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. And he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Peter's writing to Christians, and he tells them, the things that I'm writing unto you, you've heard before. You know these things. You have been instructed in them already. But it is good for you to be reminded of these things. In fact, he's going to continue there in verse 13 of 2 Peter 1 and say, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I'm in the body, even as our Lord, our Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." I want you to know these things so it doesn't bother me that I'm writing to you of things that you already know. I'm putting these things in remembrance for you, that you might continue to be built up in them. And why I want to start there is because in many ways that's what I see Moses doing. Moses is reaching the end of his 40 years. In fact, he's going to die at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, having only seen the promised land from afar. You know, he gets to climb there on Mount Nebo and look over the River Jordan and look into the land, and that's as far as he gets to go. And he can see the beauty and the magnificence of the land stretch out before him, but he's going to die there on that mountain because God has already told him he could not enter in. And so here is a man that has spent, remember, the first 80 years of his life in many ways in preparation. The first 40 years of his life, roughly, he spends in Egypt. Then he flees after having killed the Egyptian. He flees and he goes into the wilderness. He's going to spend time there 40 years. Again, I believe that's a time of preparation. He's tending his father-in-law's sheep. He's learning about living in the wilderness. He's learning about that area. And so at 80 years old, God is going to call him. "Now, Moses, you're ready. You're ready to go back before Pharaoh. You're ready to go back and to lead my people out of Egypt. And you're ready to lead them into that wilderness." And so Moses leads them forth because of their unbelief. They're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That first generation is going to die off. They have come now, the second generation. The people that are before him are a people that none of them were more than 20 years old when they first came up out of Egypt. They no doubt have been told of the laws and the regulations that have been given unto the people at Mount Sinai. Some of them would have been there as younger people, hearing Moses proclaim the law that God had delivered. But now they are approaching this land for themselves. This is your inheritance. And you're going to go over and you're going to possess this land, and it's going to be up to you to remain faithful. And so I want to tell you again, I want to bring to remembrance, I want to remind you of the laws of our God. I want to remind you what he expects of you. And that's what Deuteronomy is. It is that reminder. As long as I'm in this body, I want to remind you of those things so that when you go over and you possess that land, that you will remain faithful unto God. Because if you will remain faithful unto God, God will remain faithful unto you. And so a large part of the things he's telling them, he could look back and he could say, you know these things. You've heard them. Now continue in them. Now certainly there are some things here that Moses is adding to and giving additional instruction, but much of it is that reminder to be faithful as you go over into the land. And so we'll try to look at some highlights, some high points here out of Deuteronomy chapter 17 through 26 this morning. We're calling this the second half of Moses' second address. And so we looked on Friday at the first half of this address, and today we'll get to kind of look at, again, some of the highlights. Can't hit all of these chapters, but some of the things that Moses had instructed here to the people. And we begin there in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and one of the first things we'll see, some of the instructions that Moses is giving, and I'm going to look at what they did. Look at the instruction and also what they did with these things. And so here are instructions that have been given in chapter 17, but it comes with a special warning. And I want to drop all the way down into verse 14, where Moses had said, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is your brother." Now, we have an interesting kind of foreshadowing here. It was not God's will for them to have a king. They had a king. And it was God. He was the one that was overseeing them. He was the one that was directing them. He was the one that they should have been listening to and looking to for their confidence and their strength. But even like people today, they would look around and say, "But I want to be like others. I want to be like the nations around me." How many today still struggle with that problem? They look at their neighbor. They look at a celebrity. They look at someone and they say, "I want to be like them." And they fail to consider, is that really a good example? Is that really who I want to be? You know, God had led this nation up out of Egypt to be a separate people, to be a holy people. He was casting the nations of Canaan out of this land to give it to his people. And he wanted them to be distinct. He didn't want them to look after the other nations that were around them and to be like them. He said, I give you a pattern. I give you my will. I give you that way which is right. Follow in those things. And you know, is that not true for our lives even today? Peter's going to reiterate these same instructions that we find in Leviticus. Be ye holy as I am holy. He's called you out as a peculiar people, as a special people, as a separated people. And so be holy, not like the world around you. You look to the pattern and example of God's word. He set forth how he wants us to live. He set forth what he wants the church to be. He set forth a pattern and a plan of salvation. Let's look to God and to his word and not the nations, as it were, around us, not the people around us as an example that we ought to follow. And so this warning, he said, I don't really want you to have a king. You have it, but I know that you're going to go into that land, and there's going to come a day when you look around and you say, but we want to be like them. Everyone else around us has a king. Give us a king. And so while it was not God's will, at least there's some instruction here. When that day comes, don't you dare set somebody over you that is a foreigner. You set one of your own people, someone at least that's going to have some fear and respect over God, one whom the Lord has chosen. And so we could pass through history, and you would look there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and you're going to find that time when Samuel has grown old. His life is drawing short, and you're coming to the end of the time of the judges, and finally the people have had enough. You know, we've gone through this cyclical cycle in which we've had a judge to deliver us from the oppression, and then we remain faithful for a while, but then we fall back away from God, and he sends an oppressor, and then a judge comes again and delivers his people. We don't want that. We want a king, and Samuel, it's not going to be your sons. Your sons are wicked, and we don't want them over us. And so give us a king to reign over us. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5 through 7. They said unto him, that is Samuel, behold, thou art old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so here's the fulfillment of what Moses had spoken of years before. And he said, you're going to go in, and you're going to ask for this king. And that's exactly what they are doing now. And God shows us that he considers it a rejection. He considers it a rejection that they no longer really want him reigning over us. They want the rule of a man to be their king. And God's going to tell them, or through Samuel, go and tell them what a king's going to do. Go and tell them the demands of a king. The king's going to want warriors. He's going to take your sons. The king's going to want servants, and he's going to take your daughters. The king's going to need money, and he's going to take your possessions. All of these things are going to come upon you. But the people would not listen. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Give us what we want. And God has already told them, told Samuel, listen to their demands. They're not rejecting you. And so verse 20, give us that king that we may also be like the nations, and our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. 1 Samuel 12, verse 9, all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all of our sins this evil, to ask us a king. People are going to realize too late the wickedness of what they've done. But nevertheless, they have asked for a king. God will give them a king. At first, he's going to give them what they really have wanted and desired, to have Saul. Here's a man that looks like a king. Here was a man that stood head and shoulders above others. Here was a man that would lead them forth unto battle. Here was the man that was going to make them like the nations around them. And they seemed pleased and happy about this. But Saul wasn't a man who ultimately was going to fear and revere God. And so first God gave them what they wanted. In many ways, God then would later give them what they needed. David was not nearly so impressive. But David had a quality that Saul never possessed, and that was that David was a man after God's own heart. Unfortunately, there are not many kings that were going to reign like David. One other verse there, 1 Samuel 9, verse 15 through 17. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spoke of, this same shall reign over my people." And so here was God, again, going back, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, "You anoint over you the one that God chooses. God will give you the king." And now again, there was displeasure. It wasn't his plan. It wasn't his desire. But there were regulations. If you do this thing, this is how it's to be done. And so God didn't want them to have a king, but they appointed them a king over them and would reap the consequences thereof. Because so many times that king was the one who would lead in their error and direct them further and further away from God. Look here as they continue, even in this same chapter, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the warnings against a king, and yet they went and got a king. But then he gave them additional warning. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, You shall not return that way." Again, this was one of those things that for a while they listened to. But eventually they would begin to trust more in themselves and their strength than they would in God. The sad part is it's Solomon that we're going to read that would lead in this error. We jump over to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 26. It said Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 1 Kings 10, verse 26 through 28, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. How sad that as they drifted in a king, they also drifted in these instructions. The psalmist, in his wisdom, Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That's what God wanted. "I am your strength. I am your hope. I am the one who will fight for you as long as you remain faithful unto me." And yet they would drift away from God. And so we see that example even of Solomon, who would multiply unto himself horses. How many multiply unto themselves horses today? Oh, not literally. Maybe today we do it as nations in our armies, in our nuclear weapons, in our fighter jets, and the pilots that we have, and the carrier ships that we have, and we think we have confidence because of our military might. And we can still fall. How many on a personal level? I trust in my bank account, and I trust in the stock market, and I trust in my IRAs. And as long as I have money set aside, then I have confidence. And as long as I have food in the freezer and in the cabinet, then I have confidence. And maybe we've forgotten the simplicity of the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Do we still have a trust and a confidence that it is God who gives, that it is God who blesses us, and I'm going to trust and hope in Him? My confidence isn't going to come because of my wealth. My confidence isn't going to become because of my possessions or what I have or the security system of my home. But my confidence is in God. Where's our confidence? He would continue there. I don't multiply those horses, verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Is there not an irony that it was the wisest man that lived that fell because he didn't listen to the wisdom of God? That would go against these things. Here was Solomon again, set up as a king. And it's Solomon specifically that we read of that had a problem in this area. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 through 4, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. What a sad legacy that here was a man of such wisdom. He was a man that should have known better, and yet he failed to listen to the wisdom of God's word. He failed to heed the instructions that were right before him, and would fall away because of these many wives. And Solomon's legacy is left there not just in that he fell away after these many wives, but he led a nation away. We bow and shake our heads at the hard-heartedness of Israel. How could they give up on God? How could they turn away from Him? And yet, I don't think oftentimes enough we come back to Solomon and lay some blame at his feet. Solomon, you opened the door for this. You brought in the wives of those foreign nations, and they brought with them their gods, and you built for them houses of worship for their gods. You laid a foundation for your people to fall away after God, after these other gods that had been brought in and from the true God. And so there was a foundation for that idolatry that was coming, but it began here with Solomon, and it began with these wives that would turn away his heart. And that was what God had warned all along. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26, Nehemiah looking back, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Heed the warnings of God. Again, why was Moses going through these things? Why was he giving these admonitions? I'm about to go away. I'm not going to be here to guide and direct and to steer you as I have in the past. And so listen to the word and to the wisdom of God. Would you listen? Would you heed the things that God had said? Oh, there was certainly great wealth. There was great wisdom. But unfortunately, there was great folly in the life of Solomon, and a lot of it can be traced back to, did you heed the words of God? What about ourselves today? Maybe at times we're too much like Solomon. Do we heed the words that he's instructed? We may be considered a very wise person, but if we don't listen to the words of God, we show ourselves the fool. We show our shortcomings. What will we do? What did the king need to do? When you appoint the king, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, and it shall be when he sits on his throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. Here's the wisdom of Moses and the wisdom of God. I don't want a king, but when you appoint a king to be like the nations around him, don't forget the words of God. What's the safeguard against that? You have that king copy the word of God out of the book that the priests have. You have him make his own copy. He has to write it, and then he reads it all the days of his life. I want him to know the laws of the Lord his God. There are so many New Testament verses that come to mind when I think of those instructions. We've already had the remembrance there of Peter that we've talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, but my mind also goes to Paul. Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he's meeting with the elders from Ephesus, they've come down to meet him, and he's giving them final instructions. You're never going to see my face again. And so I want to leave you with some warnings. First off, verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You take heed to teach God's word. Remember even verse 31, that I have taught you for 3 years, and I cease not night and day to warn you, even with tears. But I know, backing up to verse 30, that there are going to be men, even from your own selves, that will arise. Verse 29, they're even going to not spare their own flock. They're going to be destructive men. What's the guard against this? Verse 31. Verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There are errors coming. There are departures coming. Here's what you need to do to safeguard against them. You stick to the Word of God. You cling to it because it's the Word of His grace that is able to build you up, able to make you secure, and able to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Friends, how much more do we need that study even today? You cling to the Word of God to not drift away from Him, to not drift away from His instructions. You follow after God. And so, great warnings here in chapter 17, specifically concerning the king, a departure that we're going to see not many years after they enter into the land. Maybe chapter 18 is certainly a great chapter that we could spend some time on, but mainly want to look towards the end of that chapter as we consider some of the great lessons, because now Moses is again giving a foreshadowing of things that are to come. You know, I've mentioned before, I think even in this Old Testament study, that one of the things I like about the Old Testament is that reminder that there is something better coming. Whether the people really ever understood that in their day, I don't know. But certainly we can look back and we can say, you know, here's someone like Noah who was going to find favor in God's sight. But even Noah, as he stepped off of the ark, we're going to have his sin recorded. Noah isn't the savior of the world. The flood couldn't remove the problem of sin from the world. It was still there. Here's Abraham. By the time you get through the end of the book of Genesis, you have Abraham's family, but guess what? Abraham was not a sinless man. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham was counted righteous in the eyes of God, but Abraham was not the savior. He was not the deliverer. He only pointed forward to something that was to come. There was a promise given unto Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, that from him would come that Savior, but he wasn't it. He passed down through the stream of time, and Moses, he would deliver his people from Egypt. He would be a great lawgiver, but he was not sinless. He couldn't even enter into the promised land. And so here, this great mediator, this great lawgiver, this deliverer, but guess what? He's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. There's still something better that is to come. You look at someone as great as David. Oh, a great king, a man after God's own heart. But guess what? He was also a murderer and an adulterer. He wasn't the savior of God's people. You look down through the stream of time at some great prophets, great men of God. But they pointed forward to something else. And that's what Moses is doing here in Deuteronomy 18. He's preparing the people for a time in which there's someone like unto me, but someone greater. There's coming a time and when there's going to be a great lawgiver, and to him you will listen. He's going to be even greater than me. And that's what the Jews, unfortunately, of Jesus' day failed to see as a whole. They wanted to cling to Moses. They wanted to cling to the law. They refused to change. They refused to give it up. And so went about ultimately not clinging to the Old Testament, but as Paul would say in Romans 10, they went about to establish their own righteousness. They tried to tell God, this is how we're going to be saved. This is how we're going to be living. This is what we want to do. Well, that wasn't the answer. They failed the lesson here of Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses has said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Oh, what a great warning, what a great instruction. You'd be looking forward, there's someone coming. The Christ, the Messiah, as we now know, is going to come in fulfillment of these things. And he's going to be from among your own people. And again, we can go into the New Testament, and that's what Matthew starts with. He said, this is him. He's from your people. Here's his genealogy. Here's this royal one that has that regal right to sit on the throne of David. You go into Luke's account, and he's going to say, yes, this is the Christ, the one that we'll trace all the way back into Adam as the Savior of all the world. But it's from among this family of the Jews, among your own people. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. There's coming a prophet. There's coming one who is going to speak. There's a great test that's going to be given, and then we'll get back to those thoughts in just a moment, but a great test that's coming here at the end of verse 18. There are going to be men who rise up proclaiming, professing to be prophets, and I didn't speak to them. But there's a test. If I've spoken to a prophet, that thing's going to come true. If the prophet has spoken of his own self, he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He has no control over those things. Those things will not come to pass. And so that was, if you will, the litmus test. Verse 21, how do we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Don't worry about the man that's speaking his own words. Don't listen to him. You listen to the one who can confirm this is the word of the Lord. But that's what Jesus would be able to do. He's going to come and he will say, I speak not my own words, but him that sent me. We look in Acts chapter 7. That's the message of Stephen. This is that Moses, the one that you revere, the one that you trust, the one that you claim to be following. That Moses that said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, and him shall you hear. Stephen's whole message is, that's Christ. That's Jesus, the one that you crucified because you failed to listen to him. And you look all through the accounts there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at his life, and there was the evidence, there was the proof. I am who I claim to be. He spoke of things that came to pass. He fulfilled prophecy in his life, those that even which he had no control over. He had no control over the place of his birth, of his genealogy, and yet that fit perfectly into the realm in the time of the prophecies. He had no control over the time of his birth, the place of his birth, that fit the prophecies. He had no control, if he were just a man, he had no control of those things. You look into his life and the words that he spoke came to pass. He spoke truth. He spoke truth evidently that the people saw. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so when he reaches the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are standing in amazement at his wisdom and his knowledge and his teaching. They knew there's something different about this man. And so he was able to show, even by the miracles that he did, I am the Christ. I am even that one that Moses spoke of. I am the one that the prophets of old spoke of and said that I was coming. Then you go into his death. What control did he have over his death? Here were the Jews that were trying to prove he was not the Christ, was not the Messiah, and yet by their very actions and by the manner of death which they prescribed for him, they gave further evidence this is the Christ. Would you listen? Would you hear? In John 1 and verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Moses was pointing us forward. He was showing us the prophet that was to come. And that prophet's here. That prophet has come. That prophet is Jesus. And so Moses was pointing us forward even to the Christ. We have to move on for time, and we're only going to be able to highlight some things even yet to come. But I want to spend a little time as well. Maybe in Deuteronomy chapter 19, here we have the introduction there of the great cities of refuge, that the prescription is when you go in unto the land, I want you to establish these cities. whereby there may be safety. Deuteronomy 19, verse 1, when you go into the land which the Lord has given you, and you're dwelling in their cities and in their houses. Verse 2, you shall separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God gives thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And so what is God going to be establishing? I've made a note here that really throughout much of the rest of these chapters, we're dealing with justice. Justice in the sense of how are you going to treat one another? How are you going to come about to determine what is right, what is wrong? This chapter deals with it in the sense of when someone goes forth and he kills someone, what's he going to do? The relatives of that one that he's just killed is going to come and he's going to seek his life. Whether it's right or wrong, they're going to want that justice. And so how are both sides going to be provided for with justice? Well, he can flee into these cities of refuge, and there they can have a trial, a determination. Was this man guilty of true murder? If so, there's no refuge. There's no place of safety here. He's going to be turned over for justice for that family that of the member that he has killed. But what if it was manslaughter? What if it was accidental? He didn't intend this. He didn't premeditate this. He didn't set out to kill someone. This was an accident. And it's not justice then to go and to kill that man. And so he's going to be provided for, and there's going to be a place of safety. And we're going to see these cities established, Joshua chapter 20. Except now God has expanded the land that they have received. And so not just the three cities, but they're going to be providing for six cities of refuge on both the east and the west side of the Jordan River, that they may have these places. It's a great study to go through. We're not going to have the time to exhaust it. But isn't it interesting there? God was showing, even in these things, type and antitype situations, I believe, that he was showing here is an idea and here is a place of safety. One who would flee to the cities of refuge, he could find comfort therein, but he was going to have to stay in that city. Refuge was only provided for in that city, and so some great examples throughout the Old Testament. You have the Ark of Noah was a place of safety, and those that were on the Ark were saved. Those that were not were lost. You have Rahab's house that is going to be coming up also in Joshua in that book of conquest. And Rahab had provided shelter for the spies, and so they are told everyone in your house, if they'll follow these instructions, are going to be saved. Here for the Israelites, here were these cities, these places of safety, which if they fled to, they could find refuge for. And they serve as great illustrations and great examples in the New Testament. Here is Christ, our place of safety. Here is the one that we can flee to, we can run to him, we can cling to him, and therein is a place of safety. My church, into which you can flee. You know, one great difference is, though, we were guilty. Well, we are guilty of the sin that we committed, and yet nevertheless we have the body of Christ, the church, that we can flee to. When we recognize that offense has been taken, we flee to that place of safety. He's going to go through here. He's going to make sure, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 6, that this is a way that is well easy to access. Verse 6, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. In other words, here he was setting forth these cities, and he says they need to be accessible. He needs to be able to find them. They need not to be a great distance for him to travel so that he can reach these places of safety. And as we look at Christ here, we also have that same idea that here is a place that is easy to access. Matthew chapter 11. I think there of verse 28 through 30, come unto me, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There was that place of refuge, of safety that we could reach, a place whose access was easy. It's not a difficult, a hard thing to be in Christ. God hasn't asked some great thing of us, but he has set forth a prescription, if you will. He has set forth directions as to how we can be in Christ, and it's only by following those instructions that we can gain that. And so we have verses like Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14. Enter at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Again, it's not that it's difficult. It's not that it's inaccessible. But many want to go their own way, and there's a lot of options. There's a lot of choices for that. But Jesus says, I am the way. There's only one, John 14 and verse 6. The way, the truth, and the life. No man is going to come unto the Father but by him. That's the only thing that's difficult, is determining I'm going to follow him and no one else. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. If I'll follow him, I can be in Christ. And so will we follow the instructions that are set forth for us? Jesus talks about taking the gospel into all of the world. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And we see the apostles doing that. They set forth in Acts chapter 2, and they're proclaiming the gospel, and those that would hear his word and gladly receive it would listen to those instructions to repent and to be baptized, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. They were added unto the Lord's church. Time and again, we find those examples that the gospel was preached, it was heard, it was believed, that men would repent of their sin, they would turn from them, they would confess the name of Christ, they believed in him, and they would be immersed, they would be baptized for the remission of their sins, to have them washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Then they were added to the Lord's church, then their sins were washed away, then they came forth as new creatures. It's the same pattern for us to follow today if we want to be in that place of comfort, in that place of security, in that safety, those cities that have been identified. Oh, they couldn't choose just any city. They had to go to one of those prescribed cities of refuge. Again, we have the church. You can't go anywhere you want. You can't make up your own way. You can't make up your own plan. But you can go where God has prescribed. He set that forth for them, and he has set it forth for us as well. Safety was going to be within that city. Safety was granted, a few more notes we might make here. Safety was granted to the innocent, Deuteronomy 19, verse 11 through 13. If you have plotted this, if you have lied in wait, if he rose up against him, if he killed him, for that, then you cannot provide him a place of safety. But you will protect the innocent. Here in Christ, our sins are washed away. Yes, we were guilty of that sin, but we've come to Christ, and those sins have been washed away. Now we have a right to that place of safety, to that refuge. Safety was only within that city. They had to remain within that city for refuge. And guess what? We have to remain within the church. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. John 15 and verse 5. There's nowhere else to go except in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22 gives us that horrible picture of one who has found safety and refuge in Christ. Why? Why would you turn back like the dog to his own vomit? Once again, and exit, leave Christ. You remain in him for safety. Then there were blessings. There were blessings that they would find within those cities, just as we find blessings in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Certainly much more that could be said concerning those cities of refuge, but God had provided a plan, provision here for those cities, Deuteronomy chapter 19, and they would carry those out again, as we will see again in the book of Joshua. And again, that was all about justice, about providing a place of laws and regulations so that everyone wasn't just doing his own thing, but they were looking to God to treat one another as they ought to be treated. And so we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 with the cities of refuge. We see that in chapter 20, certain laws that are to be followed in the times of war, how they're to treat one another concerning even the times of marriages, the times of when they have planted a field, verse 6, verse 7. Who's going to go to war, who's not, how you're going to treat those who you have captured in a time of war, how you're going to come about again for justice if one is found dead around a city, again, seeking out who has committed that action and making sure that it is accounted for. And so you have those instructions there in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Chapter 22 deals a lot with humanity. How are you going to treat your neighbor? How are you going to treat those that live around you? And so it talks about the one whose ox you find. It's going to talk about slander, about our false witness against others. It's going to talk about adultery. It's going to talk about rape and making sure that everyone was treated in a right manner. And so God and Moses here were concerned about justice. They were concerned about the right treatment of one another as they enter in into this land. It's going to talk about uncleanness in verse 23. But then also as you come into chapter 24, it's going to talk about divorce. It's going to provide for visions here. Again, Jesus will tell us it was because of the hardness of their hearts that he gave these provisions, but ultimately what were they for? For protection, for justice. That a man could not just put away his wife and couldn't just put her away to her destruction and to her shame. And so it dealt with regulations on how that could be accomplished. Jesus is going to take us back, Matthew chapter 19, and particularly around verse 19, he's going to go back to the garden. And he said, what was God's plan from the very beginning? You have one man, one wife. They come together as husband and wife. They are joined together and would stay that way for life. But there are some regulations there in chapter 24 concerning when a divorce could be granted and how they were to accomplish that, again, for the ideas of justice. Chapter 25 deals charity, love, the instructions there concerning unjust weights. Again, justice. Make sure that you're treating one another fairly. Ideas that are going to be summarized in the golden rule of Matthew chapter 7 are being set forth here. And so treat others as you would want to be treated. Fairly, justly. And all of these regulations are coming up in there. And then I love chapter 26, and we'll have to end here in this first two verses. It shall be when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwell therein, that thou shalt take the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy hand that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Those first fruits that they're going to enjoy when you enter into that land. And there's regulations concerning the first fruits even as you go through chapter 26. But it's all for a reminder. You remember who brought you here.